want to begin this morning with a question that sometimes we're asked. And it may be that you have had someone ask you this question: where do you worship? As you think about that, how do you respond to it? Typically, when we hear a question such as this, someone is asking our affiliation with a local church. They're basically talking about what we are doing this morning and what we discussed last week as far as our collective worship is concerned. But now, as we consider this, is that the right answer? If someone says, "Where do you worship?" and you say, "Well, I worship with the Hughes Road congregation or the Pepper Road congregation," is that really the correct answer? Well, to understand that, we might need to take just a minute and consider what worship truly is. Now, if we were to look up a definition of it, we might find that it would say an act of homage or reverence, and maybe just simply put, to honor. And if we went to our old friend W.E. Vine, where we always go to get our definitions for Bible things, we would find something very interesting that he says there. I was looking through this a few days ago, looking at what he said concerning worship, and he had the definition up that I've got here. But when he got to the end of defining all of these Greek terms and words and such, and what this means and what that means, he had this paragraph on worship, kind of lengthy, but I think it tells us a whole lot. He says that worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. A consideration of the above verbs shows that it is not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, ways and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving, which is what we've just done, or by deed done in such acknowledgement. Now, if you take that particular paragraph and you put it to the question that we're asking, where do you worship? I believe the only correct response is everywhere. That as you and I consider our lives, as you and I consider our walk here on this earth, that really what we are to devote to God amidst all of the appointments and all of the schedules and all of the work, whether it be in school or in our occupation and all of our free time, that ultimately, when we are asked by the Lord, "Where do you worship?" the answer He expects is any and everywhere I am. This morning, I want us to talk about a life of worship. I want us to talk about, in very nuts and bolts kind of terms, what it means to give God a life that is devoted to reverencing and honoring Him. And I hope by the time we finish with the lesson that we'll all be keenly aware of where we stand in answering this question. That we will be aware of how well we are doing in providing the kind of life that God desires for us to give. So where is it that worship begins? Well, we would have to say that when it comes to being a Christian, that those of us who are Christians understand, or at least better understand, that when we make that vow to God that we are going to be a member of His family, that everything in our life changes. As we've heard in our reading this morning, specifically focusing in there of Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 7, going on down to verse 10 even, God says, "I have done great things for you. I have taken you from your old condition of sin, and I have made you into a person who belongs to My family." And after He makes that point, He says, "You need to understand that you are My workmanship, that you are created to do good works for Me." Where does worship begin? I would say that true and honest worship begins when you and I come up out of the waters of baptism. That at that point, we are seeking to honor and reverence the Lord in everything that we do. In fact, just to put it in terms that maybe we can understand, Paul is going to say in Romans 12 and verse 1 that you are a living sacrifice to God. that when you come up out of the waters of baptism, that your life no longer is yours to control. Never was, really. But in this case, you have acknowledged that God is the one leading you, that God is the one directing you. And in so doing, our praise then for what He has done is going to encompass our lives so that everything is to His praise. A sacrifice is something that's given up, something of value that we give to someone else. And so our lives, valuable blessing given to us from God, is taken and given to Him in the sense that we are going to do everything we can within our lives to praise Him. A lesson such as this, I suppose, could have a number of points, numerous parts to it. This morning, I want us to focus down on three things to consider as we try to worship God and praise Him in our everyday walk of life. And the first of these I'd like for us to consider this morning is worshiping God with our time. Go ahead and look with me, if you will, over to the book of Matthew chapter 13. To me, this is one of the most frightening passages in the New Testament, and maybe it doesn't always hit us in such a frightening manner as it ought. You'll recall that here Jesus is explaining the parable of the soils to His disciples. They've asked Him what it means. And so He comes down to the type of soil that's characterized by thorns coming up in the ground. Let's know what He says. Verse 22. It says, "Now he who had received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." As an adult, I've had very little experience with gardening. Every once in a while, I'll buy two or three tomato plants and set out, but that's about it. But I remember growing up, my parents always had a garden. And it was always, well, next year we're going to shrink this garden down. I don't remember but one time that garden shrunk. I remember being put to work out there. But I remember my father, he would work all day long in the job that he held. He was often called during the night to come and take care of some problem, and then he'd go back the next morning. But I remember so many afternoons, he would get home about 4 or 5 o'clock. He'd eat supper and immediately crank up the tiller, and there he would go. We know why, don't we? If you've had a garden, you know exactly why. Because if you give in just for 1 week to those weeds, those cherished plants that you set out in the spring, you let 2 or 3 morning glories get a start, and they're going to choke the life out of a plant. What a wonderful illustration Jesus used. He says, when you consider your life, when you consider your time, think about the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches cropping up, growing around that precious life that God has given you, to the point where if you're not very aware of it, you're going to find yourself being strangled by the things that you're doing in this life. When you and I consider our life of worship to God, we must consider how much time we give to it. Now, a lot of times when we pose this question to ourselves or maybe even to someone else, we kind of put up a shield. We put up a block. Somebody says, or we say to ourselves, am I devoting enough time to God? And our immediate thought is, well, now look, I go to church 3 times a week. You know, I may have somebody who's been a 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and that person may say, well, I have not missed an assembly of the Lord. Or I've only missed when I was just so sick I couldn't pull myself out of bed. Well, that's good. We need to be like that. We need to be here every time the doors are open. But now I want you to consider this as we think about a life devoted to God. Consider how you spend your time during 1 week. If you work a 40-hour-a-week job, if you're fortunate enough to have a job like that, you spend 23.8% of your time at work. Now, if you average 7 hours a night of sleep, that means that during 1 week, you have slept 29.2% of that week away. And even as we think about devoting minimal time to eating, we spend 6.5% of our time eating during a week. Now I say I devote plenty of time to God. I'm there at the church building 3 times a week. what I've just done in the week is devoted to God 2.4% of my time. Now, if you sleep in the sermon, you've got to subtract a little bit of that and put it in the sleep column. Look at that. And I say to God, I give you plenty of time. I'm there every time the doors are open. Now, I ask you this. What if a wife came to her husband and said, you just don't spend enough time with me. And the husband says, what are you talking about? I give you 2.4% of my week. Is she going to be satisfied with that? Is a wife going to say, well, that's plenty for me. What about with our marriage to God? As you and I consider ourselves as being a part of the bride of Christ, are we devoting to God the time of which He is deserving? We add those up, and roughly it's going to come to about 50% of our week. What are we doing with the other 50%? The time that we're not eating and sleeping and working. The time that we're not meeting together as saints. What are you and I doing with that time? Is it perfecting our golf swing? Is it making sure that we're standing up for the civic activity of the week? Is it we're running our kids from practice to practice, from ball field to ball field? What is it that we're doing with that? Well, God doesn't expect us to live some kind of monastic lifestyle. He doesn't expect us to lock ourselves away on the top of some mountain, and the only thing we ever do is to concentrate and meditate on Him. He understands this life. But He also wants us to understand that He is to be our first priority. That in everything we do, it begins not with my schedule, but what do I give to God? What is it that I need to be busy in concerning the service of God? And from there, what's left over, I fill in with the more mundane things. When I consider giving my time to God, just how do I do that? As we consider that we need to be busy in the service of God with that 50% of our time that's left, what are some things that we can be doing that are going to help us focus on the work of God? Now, your list might be quite different than mine, and that's okay. But I want to make some suggestions to you this morning. As you and I consider ourselves giving a life of worship, devotion to God. How do I give my time to Him? Well, I would suggest that first of all, we need to commit ourselves to a daily reading and meditation of God's Word. I want to take just a second and look over to Psalm 119. This is such a rich chapter on what we need to be as students of the Word of God, as meditators on the Word of God, just so many things encompassed in this chapter. But note with me just a few verses here. As we look in verse 97, note what the psalmist writes. He says this, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Look on over to verse 145 of the same psalm. He says, I cry out to you with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. I don't suspect that this psalmist had an easier lifestyle than what we have. I don't suspect that he was any less committed to the worldly activities of this earth than we are. But what does he say? He says, one of the most important things to me is to make sure that I am devoting the time that I am to devote to God. And did you notice what he says? He says, there are times when I rise early in the morning to devote myself to the Word of God. He says, there are times when I stay up in the night watches. In other words, after everybody's gone to bed, I'm still up meditating on the Word of God. You and I say, well, I just don't have time for that. I just simply don't have time. I've got this to do, and I've got this to do, and I've got to go there, and I've got to see this need. Maybe it just means we got to get up a little earlier. Maybe it means we've got to stay up a little later. But whatever the case, we need to make sure that we are devoting ourselves to reading the Word of God and meditating on it. And I'll say this, that there are occasions where we can meditate on the Word of God without necessarily having the Bible opened in front of us. Probably most of us who work have some commutes, don't we? It may be very short, maybe half an hour, maybe longer than that. What a perfect time to meditate on the Word of God. Here we are, we've got the occasion, typically in a quiet vehicle, unless you have to carry your kids to school, that might pose a problem. But if you're by yourself, there's the occasion to do that. And probably in most jobs, there's some period of downtime during the day, whether it be a break, whether it be a lunch period, whatever the case, where we can think about the Word of God, the things that we've read. We can meditate, we can concentrate on that. That's how we make a life of worship. That's how we take advantage of the time that we have to think about God, to understand better His ways. I'd also suggest to us that we take advantage of our opportunities. When you and I consider the counties of Madison and Limestone and Morgan, I would guess that there's probably at least 30 weeks out of the year that some congregation's having a gospel meeting. And of those that aren't having gospel meetings, there's Bible studies, or at least should be going on. How often do we take advantage of those? How often do we say, look, tonight we could sit home, we could turn the TV on, or we could just forget about that and go and think about godly things? What an opportunity we have that so much of the world has no experience in, no opportunity in doing. Are we taking advantage of those things? We need to be devoted to prayer. You remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? He says, pray without ceasing. Again, we think about the times that we have during the day. We don't have to get down on our knees. We don't have to have our eyes closed to pray. We think about men like Nehemiah who prayed as the occasion took him, as he was standing in the king's presence. He offered up a quick prayer to God. That needs to be a characteristic of our lives. That when we are confronted with temptations, when we're confronted with challenges, when we have the opportunity to speak to God, that we take occasion to do that. And I would say, simply put as well, we need to be discussing godly things with others. You ever considered what we talk about? Most of the things we talk about, we can't make a bit of difference about them. How many hours do we talk about droughts and rainstorms and thunderstorms and politics and football and baseball? Things that we can't change in the least by our conversation. Contrast that with how much time we spend talking about godly things with one another. These are the things that can change us, but most likely take the least amount of time in our conversations. You see, when I'm going to make my life a life of worship, it simply boils down to my priorities. What do I emphasize in my life? What are the things that are most important? What are the things where others will see me devoting my time and my energies? When our life is to be a reverence to God, to honor Him, my time must be given to Him in worship. I would also say that one of the places we need to see worship in our lives is also worshiping with our possessions. I tell you, I can just skip this point from the very good comments that David made for us this morning. It's exactly right. You and I are a people who are blessed beyond measure. However, I want to give us this little admonition here that our stuff is a very good tool for Satan. Our things are the way that can oftentimes get us off track in our spirituality. Just very quickly, let's look over to Matthew chapter 6. A very familiar passage here in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus well understood this idea, and He knew what our temptations are. If you look to verse 19, He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I imagine that if we took world history and we looked at any epoch in world history and compared it to the time we live in, there would be no people anywhere close to having as much stuff as we have. I imagine you could add up several time periods together and still not achieve what you and I have. Think about your own house. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but reckon how many would raise their hand if I said, how many of you have stuff in your closet that you just simply don't need, that's just taking up space? How many of our attics are full? How many of us can't park our cars in our garage because we've got so much stuff there? And might I even say, how many of us have so much stuff we've had to rent one of these little storage buildings to put all the excess in? We have stuff beyond measure. Now, is that necessarily wrong? Is it necessarily sinful? No, it's not. What we've got to be very wary of is our attitude about the things that we have. We have to understand where that needs to be in our priorities. So, how is it that I can use my possessions in worship of God? How do I use my possessions to honor Him? Well, note with me another familiar passage over in the book of Luke chapter 12. And I would suggest to us that what we need to do first and foremost is remember who these things belong to. That we are only being loaned these things. They're not ours. They're not ours. They belong to God. And I want you to note this parable that Jesus offers here, beginning in verse 16. It says, then He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I would suggest to you that the problem with this man wasn't in what he owned. It wasn't in the fact that he had a bumper crop come in. It wasn't in the fact that he needed to figure out a place to store his goods. It was the fact that he said, look what belongs to me. Look what's mine. Look at what I've done. And there was no glorying God in that. No thanksgiving to God for the things he had done. No reflection on how this stuff could be put to the use of God's service. No thought about how he could help those in need. None of that. Problem was, this man said, I am so satisfied where I am. I'm happy with the things that belong to me. That's what we've got to beware of. That's the attitude that will tear us as quickly away from God as anything else. And it's the things of this earth that can very easily do that to us. So how is it that I use my possessions to worship? Let me give you just one for instance. We can't talk about all the things we own, obviously. But let me talk about one that is probably the biggest purchase that most of us will make. We go down to the bank and we commit ourselves to 15 or 30 years to pay for this big house. Maybe I should say the big mortgage payment for a house. How do we use that in the service of God? Is this something that we're only buying to make ourselves comfortable, so that our family will have a little more room, so that the neighbors can be impressed by what we have, so people can walk by and talk about what a beautiful house that is? Or do we buy this also to be used in the service of God? Let me give you two passages to consider with this. First of all, look over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. How can we use our homes, this possession, to worship God? Notice what Peter says, chapter 4, 1 Peter verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That's one way we worship God with our homes. Peter says, would you consider your fellow Christians? Your doors ought to be open. When you talk about a congregation the size here of Hughes Road, there should not be an occasion for anyone to feel lonely unless they just simply want to feel that way. All of us have homes, whether we buy or rent. We all have places where we live. Are we opening those up to fellow Christians? Are those going to be things that will be used in the service of God to build the relationships that we need to have? Consider as well another passage with me. Over in the book of Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. This is such a good chapter just to show us the kind of relationship that we need to have. Paul's closing off the letter and he's listing so many people, just telling the brethren to whom he's writing about them. I want you to notice what he says down in verse 3. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Now consider that for just a minute. The brethren then weren't blessed like us. They did not have some nice meeting house like this to come to. They didn't have a facility that would accommodate their needs. And so Aquila and Priscilla said, "We've got the spot. We'll open our home. We'll make our home a place where saints can come together and worship God." Do you think they were using their material possessions to glorify God? Yes. Yes, they were. Our homes should be centers of Christian hospitality. Our homes should be the place where we are building relationships that we simply cannot build in 2.4% of our week. This is where we talk about godly things with others. This is the place where we talk about building each other up. This is a place where we can use our possessions to honor and to glorify God. And I would broaden that out not simply to our homes, but just to our wealth in general, that's going to be the case as well. There is absolutely no lack of opportunity for us to do work in God's kingdom financially. And I'm talking about beyond the collection plate. You as a congregation have come together and made commitments that you're going to provide congregationally, but that's not the extent of it. What I drop in the collection plate should only be a small portion of what I'm doing in the work of God. How many of us know of opportunities to help others? We won't turn there right now, but you might remember 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is saying, "You remember how you committed to help these brethren? They're suffering, they're in need, I'm going to come take that collection." We have opportunities like that. How many of our brethren are in places where they may need a little extra financial help? How many of our brethren may be suffering because of illness or the illness of a family member, and it's putting a squeeze on the checkbook, and we say, "Here, take this and use it as you see fit." How many of us know gospel preachers who could use our help, not through a congregation, but where you and I are just simply writing out a check and saying, "Here, take this to further the gospel"? How many opportunities are there? And maybe just ever so often we need to sit down and look at our budget and look at our finances and see how much we're wasting on junk, how much we're wasting on things that make no difference whatsoever, and consider, financially speaking, is my life a worship to God? I believe you and I may find that we have opportunity to improve in that. That we have ways that we can use our possessions to glorify Him, just as we can with our time. Finally, this morning, I want to mention one other thing that I believe is very important for us to consider. And that's worshiping God by our associations. When you and I consider the people who we are with, it's going to say a whole lot about us. When someone sees who my circle of friends are, when someone sees who my running buddies are, that's going to say a whole lot about me. As you consider your associates and your companions, does that bespeak of a life that is devoted to the worship of God? If you're still here in the book of Romans, look back just a few chapters to chapter 12 and verse 10. Chapter 12 and verse 10. And notice what's said here. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now you could read five different commentaries and maybe get five different responses about how to interpret that verse. I believe in taking things at face value. What does it say? It says give preference to each other. And I believe what God is saying to us is when we think about our circle of friends, we need to be with people who are going to build us up. Now, all of us need to be working to save the lost. All of us, like Jesus Christ, need to be going to those in need. That's not what I'm discussing right now. I'm talking about those who we enjoy being around for the social value of it. I believe God is telling us that needs to be our Christian family. Tie in with that, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17. Notice what Solomon tells us here. He says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. I like that. What he's saying is, when we are around the right kind of people, they're going to make us better folks. They're going to make us sharp. And if I can just take this with a little liberty with this verse, I would say that it's going to do one of two things. It's going to make us sharp, or it's going to make us dull, one of the two. If I'm hanging around people who are not godly folks, it is not going to make me the kind of person I need to be. Let me pause here for just a minute and talk to those who are 18 and under. I want you to consider very carefully this point, because it applies to you as well. When you think about your friends, when you think about who it is you want to date, who you want to go out with, when you think about those that you run around with and hang out with, what's their priorities? Is their biggest challenge in life to get one level higher on their video game? Is their biggest challenge in life to figure out one more way they can sneak behind their parents' back and do something they know their parents oppose? Is their biggest achievement in life using the kind of language that'll make somebody turn red when they hear it? If that's your circle of friends, you need to get out of it. You need to find people who are interested in Christ. You need to find those who are, yes, very much wanting to have fun, but fun in the context of what God says is appropriate. And for those of you over 18, ditto. You don't need to be hanging around with the kind of people whose only achievement is to get just a little bit lower golf score, to get a little bit higher in an organization's hierarchy, to make a little bit more money at work than somebody else. Every one of us, at whatever stage we are at, need to be around people who are godly folks. Let me throw in this as well. If you're like me, you kind of cut your teeth on this verse, didn't you? When you think about associates. Evil companions corrupt good morals. You ever studied that in its context? You know, when Paul uses that, he's talking about evil companions as being Christians who are trying to lead other Christians astray. We don't hear it used that way very often. We don't hear it put in that context very often. But what was going on? There were those who were seeking to lead the Corinthians away from the right view of several things, including the resurrection. And Paul says, you remember, evil companions will corrupt your good habits, your good morals. Just because someone says they are a Christian does not necessarily make them the kind of person that you want to be with. Whoever you are around, make sure that your companions are those who desire to make themselves and you more like God. Our associations are really a part of our life of worship. Where do we stand before God with the company that we keep? When we think about our time, when we think about our possessions, when we think about our associates, let me come back to our question. Where do you worship? As you look at your life, can you rightfully say, I worship everywhere? You and I must work to make our lives the kind of worship they need to be so that we can worship God eternally. That's the only acceptable answer. Thank you this morning for your attention. Go ahead and get your songbook out and turn to the number that's been announced. Maybe this morning you're ready to make your life that life of worship. Maybe you're ready to say, I'm going to give God everything. Well, if you understand what baptism does, if you understand that through baptism your sins are washed away and you're going to be raised up new, created as a workmanship for God, you know everything you need to know. You just got to make the decision. You just got to do it. Maybe you've known that, but you've let the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke you out spiritually. This morning, God will welcome you back. He'll tear away the weeds. He'll make you thrive once again. If it's something that we can pray with you about, we'll do it. If it's something that you and God need to discuss alone, do that even while we're singing. Whatever it takes, though, let's give our lives to God and make those lives dedicated to reverencing and honoring Him. Won't you come as we stand and sing together? Jesus.